Today we're going to look at the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, Acts, A-C-T-S, a Christian training seminar. That's what the book of Acts is. 30 years of exploit of the early church. It's a record of what the church did and what we therefore should be like as a contemporary church. And what the book of Acts actually does for the contemporary church is it reveals how far we have moved from our original mandate. The reason God was manifest in the flesh was to destroy the power of the grave, to offer everlasting life to humanity, to swing open the doors of everlasting life, immortality. And yet most of the church has forgotten this. It was just yesterday I visited a very large Christian bookstore and asked for their evangelism section. If you ever do that, make sure you take a magnifying glass with you. Now the problem isn't with the bookstore. They have got everything but evangelism. The problem is with the desire within the body of Christ. The contemporary body of Christ is more interested in polishing the brass within the lifeboat than reaching out to those that are drowning around the lifeboat. We have lost our mandate. The book of Acts is actually cutting-edge evangelism. It's where we should be. Now Luke, in beginning the book of Acts, says these words, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." Now we don't know much about Theophilus. We don't even know why he had a name such as Theophilus. Perhaps his mother looked at him when he was a baby and thought, "That is Theophilus' baby I've ever seen." But in verse 1 of the Gospel of Luke, I have a tadpole in my throat trying to develop into a frog. In the Gospel according to Luke, this is how Luke began. "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which most surely have been believed among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having a perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus." Luke was a doctor, and he thought it was prudent to write an ordered account of that which he had been a witness of. And so Luke, believe it or not, wrote most of the New Testament. Most people think Paul wrote more than Luke, but Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And he directed it to Theophilus. And we see from the Gospel of Luke that Theophilus was called most excellent Theophilus. So we see he was a man of high rank, more than likely a Gentile. And he said, "The former account have I made," that's referring to the Gospel of Luke, "O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." And so that's what we see in Scripture. The Gospel of Luke was what Jesus not only taught, but what he did. Jesus wasn't just one who didn't practice what he preached. He said, "Love your enemies," and then from the cross, he loved his enemies. He cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He didn't just preach, "Heal the sick." He healed the sick. He didn't speak only of being conqueror of death. He conquered death. He not only taught, but he did. And we must be the same. Sadly, multitudes within the body of Christ talk about reaching the lost, but don't do it. They talk about being fishers of men, but are not fishers of men. Recent statistics reveal to us that something like only 3% of the contemporary body of Christ have any zeal for the lost. And I think we need to soak our soul in the book of Acts so that we move in the Acts of the Apostles. The Acts of the Apostles has no ending. We should be able to write what's happening in our church within our local area, put it as a chapter on the book of Acts, and not have the readers widen their eyes. Just say, "Oh yeah, this is just normal God moving with signs and wonders. People filled with the Spirit doing great exploits for the God they know and love so well." And then in verse 2, he said, I've decided to make an account of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. What were the commandments Jesus gave just before he was taken up? Well, if I was going to leave my family, those I loved, those I was closest to, and I was about to leave them for 2,000 years, I would think about what I was going to say. I'd say what was on my heart, what my passion was. And this is what Jesus said to his disciples. Go therefore, because all authority had been given to him, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the earth. Jesus is with us always. Often we can look at the disciples of the book of Acts and see men of weakness and fear. Disciples who had no understanding of spiritual things. But after the Holy Spirit was given, we see them transformed because Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is with them always to the ends of the earth. No longer are they not cringing in fear, but they're filled with the boldness of the Holy Spirit to stand up free forever from the fear of man. Also in Mark 16, verse 15, the Great Commission. Recently in a survey done by the Barna Research Group, something like 75% of the contemporary body of Christ couldn't even define the Great Commission. They didn't know this verse. Jesus said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Here is the mandate of the church. This is what we're supposed to do, both as preachers in pulpits and as people within the streets of this world. We should be witnessing of our faith by all means, with gospel tracts, sowing seeds within the hearts of those who are in the shadow of death. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I received an email this morning, and it was a young man, very zealous, saying why wasn't I strongly into apologetical argument? Why didn't I get into depth when I spoke about the theory tale of evolution? He said, I didn't go into any depth, I just touched on it and went back to a heckler and talked to him about something else. And this is because if you are ever engaged in witnessing, remember that apologetical argument doesn't bring conviction of sin. It merely is for the intellect. If you say to someone, man didn't come from the monkey and I'll prove to you why, okay, that's good, it's important. But if you witness biblically, it's a subject that won't even come up. When I witness to someone, I follow in the footsteps of Jesus. I relate to them as Jesus did with the woman at the well. I create opportunity to mention the things of God, and then I bring conviction by God's grace using the Ten Commandments. And when a guy is against a wall with 10 great cannons pointed at his face, he's admitted he's a liar, a thief, a fornicator, an adulterer, a blasphemer. The theory tale of evolution is a non-issue. He kind of says, yeah, I'm guilty, I'm facing God on judgment day, I'm heading for hell. He's not going to bring up the subject of evolution. And I believe often we bring up subjects that we don't need to bring up, things that are non-issues. And if I ever get caught off in a rabbit trail, I immediately come back as Jesus did in Luke 13, where those to whom Jesus was speaking would seem asked him about Herod mixing the blood of the Galileans with their sacrifices. Somehow Herod came in when the Galileans were making sacrifices and slew them. And there was a great tower that hit the headlines that fell on the men of Siloam and killed a number of them, I think 30 of them. And Jesus didn't get off into an argument over if God was punishing those men for their sins. He just said, look, I tell you something. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. He brought them back to their responsibility to face God on judgment day. And that's what we must do. And remember that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. Listen to his words. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So we should be heading for Christ and him crucified. That's what we should be making known to the world, because that is the power of God to salvation. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. And it's also very important, I believe, to point out to sinners that their beliefs will govern their actions. Often Jesus said to people, do you believe what I'm saying? And when you share the gospel with someone, say to them, do you believe what I'm saying? And some people will say no. They'll say, well, your beliefs will govern your actions. If you're walking on a path and you believe there is a landmine in front of you, your belief will govern your steps. You'll go around it. If you're holding a drink and you believe it's poison, your belief will cause you to govern your actions. You'll tip it out. You won't drink it. If you believe it's good, clean water, then you'll drink it. If you believe it's a path of safety, you'll take it. If you believe you're in danger, heading for hell, then you'll repent and put your faith in Jesus. So belief is vital. And that's why the scripture says, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. So Jesus was taken up through the Holy Spirit after he had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his passion or after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So Jesus revealed himself with many infallible proofs during that 40 days. We're not privy to some of those proofs, but we are given insight into one incident where the disciples were hiding behind doors, fearful for their lives, locked doors. Jesus appeared in their midst, risen, glorified. They were terrified, thought it was a ghost, a spirit. He said, "Handle me and see." He said, "Thomas, reach forth your hand, touch me and see, for a spirit has not flesh and bones, as you see I have." There are many infallible proofs. But remember what Jesus said to Thomas. He said, "Thomas, you have seen and you believed. Blessed are they who believe and don't see." So we are highly favored. We evoke the smile of God by having faith in Him when we're not seeing. We're trusting His Word. We're trusting His promises. It was Martin Luther who said, "What greater impiety, what greater insult can there be than not to believe His promises?" So what we must do is be fully persuaded what God has promised He's able also to perform. We believe. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15:52. We see, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible and shall be changed." And the greatest proof that we could have as Christians is to be sealed by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what the proof is, where God puts an inner witness within us so that we know we're saved. We're not in the realm of belief, an intellectual belief, but in the realm of experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, we can read Scripture and know there is going to be a last trump. There's no doubt. People say, "Oh, you can't know." Oh, yes, you can. God seals us with the Holy Spirit. And if someone said to me, "You can't know electricity is real," I'd say, "Here, you can't see it, but stick this fork up that socket and you'll know. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." So we have many infallible proofs, even though we haven't seen. We have the proof of prophecy. If we want to convince the world, all we have to do is say, "Okay, skeptic, read Matthew 24, read Luke 21, and see that the words of Jesus parallel history before it came into being." That's food for the intellect of someone who says the Bible isn't God-inspired. I just challenge them and say, "Okay, read 2 Timothy chapter 3, study prophecy for a few moments, and you'll see that your intellect will have to say, whoa, this is a supernatural book." Then we have the infallible proof of creation. Just last week I spoke at a seminar in Florida and I said to 4,000 people, "How many of you can prove God's existence absolutely without a doubt, without using faith?" And two of 4,000 people put their hand up. "But you can prove God's existence. Creation is proof there is a creator. The painting is proof there was a painter. The building is proof there was a builder. You don't have to see the painter to know there was a painter. All you have to do is see the painting. You don't have to see the builder to know absolute there was a builder. The building is proof there was a builder. The invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so they're without it." We're just working on a tract at the moment. And the tract is called "The Bible is Full of Mistakes and the Church is Full of Hypocrites." And it's actually a professor in a school saying that statement to his class. And he says, "Now I'm going to prove to you the Bible is full of mistakes, but before I do, I'm going to use the arguments or show you these stupid arguments these dumb Bible bashers and fanatics use." And so what he does, he says, "Firstly, they say the Bible is God-inspired and this is why." And then he talks about prophecy. And then he talks about creation, proving there's a creator. Then he goes through the Ten Commandments. And all he does is convince the reader that's reading the tract that this book is God-inspired. And then someone in the class says, "Well, so we're all heading for hell." And a Christian turns to him and he says, "We are. But God sent His Son to die on the cross." And then he turns to the professor at the end of the tract and said, "Professor, you're right. The Bible is full of mistakes. The first mistake was when man rejected God. Don't make the same mistake. And the church doesn't have any hypocrites in it whatsoever, because the church is not the building, the church is believers, and a hypocrite is a pretender. He's not even genuine, he's not part of the true church. The foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knows those that are his. So, Jesus revealed himself by miracles, many infallible proofs to the disciples. But we have a more sure word of prophecy. We have the testimony of Holy Scripture. We have the power of the Holy Spirit living within us. Many infallible proofs. Being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard from me. And in the Gospel of John, we see again and again Jesus speak of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, who will come and shall be in you and shall teach you and lead you into all things. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized, that is filled to overflowing with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And listen to what Jesus said. And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and at the outermost part of the earth. Saints, we have an urgency. Do you know that when America was going to bomb Hiroshima or Hiroshima, do you know what our country did? They dropped leaflets for 10 days on Hiroshima, warning the residents to flee from the city because of what was coming. They warned them. Now, had they believed, they would have left with their children. Now, God gives us warning. There is an atomic bomb coming upon the earth that is called Judgment Day. And it's going to make Hiroshima look like a tiny firecracker. It's going to be a great and terrible day. God has dropped the leaflet of the gospel upon humanity. If they believe, they'll flee from the city of destruction. They'll say, we're going to get out of that city of sin and put our faith in Jesus Christ, the Savior that God has given, that we might be saved. We have a tremendously urgent message for this world. 10 days they drop leaflets. 10 commandments God's given humanity. And as we look at each commandment, it should convince us that we have sinned against God and we need to flee from the wrath that's to come. Look at this. They asked about prophecy. They said, when will you restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus says, not you to know the times. He says, but you receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. In other words, and listen carefully, evangelism has great priority over prophecy. Now, I love prophecy. It stimulates the intellect. It's exciting. And Christian bookstores are filled with prophecy books. If I have a conference and I have it on prophecy, I know I'm going to get hundreds of people come to listen. But if I have it on evangelism, you can count them on your right hand, those that are going to show up. And yet, here we see, the priority should be for evangelism for the church. Prophecy is polishing the brass within the lifeboat. It's legitimate, it's fun, it's exciting. You can see yourself in the reflection. The brass comes up like gold. It's exciting, prophecy. But evangelism is reaching out to those that are drowning and pulling them into the lifeboat. And then when everyone's into the lifeboat, then we can concentrate on polishing the brass. So then in verse 9, the scripture says, and when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up in a cloud and received him out of their sight. And while they steadfastly looked towards the heavens, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white clothing, white apparel, who also said, you men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up to heaven? Now, this is what they said. This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into the heaven, will also come in like manner as you saw him go to heaven. Now, we know when Jesus comes, he's coming with a shout, a trump of God, and clouds and power and great glory. So when he went up, they said he's coming in like manner. In other words, when Jesus went up in the ascension, it was not a beam me up, Scotty. It was clouds, power, and great glory. The book of Psalms says God has gone up with a shout, probably speaking of the ascension. And the disciples were awe-inspired. I mean, they were awful. They were full of awe, looking up to the heavens with their mouths like road tunnels. And what did the angels say? Well, let's stand here and have a worship service. Let's stand here gazing up to heaven and praising the Lord for his glory. No. They said, men of Galilee, why are you standing here gazing up to heaven? In other words, there is a gospel to preach. And often I travel and speak interdenominationally, lots of different churches. If the average Christian made as much noise about God on Monday as he does to God on Sunday, we would see revival. We have masses of Christians who raise their hands and shout to God on Sunday and suddenly become mute on Monday, and the string of their tongue needs to be loosed when the Son of God touches them. And it's my prayer that God will stir up his church and cause us to stop gazing up to heaven, wait for the power that's from on high, and then take the gospel to every creature. Verse 12, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey, which is 3/4 of a mile. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, as opposed to Judas Iscariot. Often we forget that the disciples were men of like passions as you and I. We can look at a stained glass window and see pictures of the disciples with plates on the back of their heads and fat babies floating shoulder height. And forget, they're just like you and I. These were fishermen. These were tax collectors. This was Pete, Jim, John, Andy, Bart, Matt, Phil, Tom, Simon, Jim Alphaeus, and Judas Jameson. Men just like you and I, if you're a man. The Bible tells us these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brothers. It's very interesting to note, too, there were men who gathered with brethren of like mind, those who are waiting for the giving of the Holy Spirit. They were in unity of spirit, unity of purpose. They are waiting for the giving of life, the promise of life, the Holy Spirit. This is what it says in Psalm 133. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. They were unified, striving together for the same purpose. It is like the precious oil upon the head running down the bed of Aaron, running down to the edge of his garments. And we know Aaron was a high priest, and oil, or the first high priest, and oil is a type of the Holy Spirit. Here we have the high priest of our faith pouring out the oil of his Holy Spirit upon his church. It is like the dew of Hermon. You know what dew does? Its purpose isn't to have, so that you don't have to mow the lawn in the mornings. I remember I used to hate mowing the lawn when we lived in New Zealand. I'd get up early in the morning and hose the lawn down and tell the wife it'd been a heavy dew and you couldn't mow the lawn. Obviously before I was a Christian. But dew has more purpose than getting your grass wet. The purpose of dew is to cleanse the air, to purify it. And the Holy Spirit, in being given to humanity, came with a purpose of cleansing and purifying humanity. And if you get up in the early morning, there's a heavy dew, the air is fresh and clean, but because it's been cleansed by that dew that's come from above. And the Holy Spirit brings times of refreshing and cleansing. For there, or descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life evermore. And that's what happened the day of Pentecost. God's blessing came upon humanity, life evermore. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brothers. I think it's important to realize that Mary is no longer a virgin. She was a virgin when she conceived Jesus, but she had other children. It says, with his brothers. Matthew 13:58. She was also there because she needed her sins forgiven. This is what the Bible says. And when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? No, he wasn't. Joseph wasn't his father. Mary was his mother, but God was his father. Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? And then when did this man get these things? And they were offended at him. So we see Jesus' brothers, his brethren, were offended at him, but here we see that they were gathered together on the day of Pentecost, unified with the other disciples, because they'd been transformed by his ministry, obviously what they'd seen. Then in verse 15, and in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of his disciples. Altogether, the number of the names was about 120. And he said, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled. Peter stood up. He was a spokesman. And I believe God is calling for you and I to stand up and be counted amidst our brethren. To not be ashamed of the gospel. I remember as a new Christian, in a sense, I didn't have much choice. I had hair down to my shoulders. I used to wear very bright surface clothing. And suddenly I appeared at the back of churches. I stood out. And every church I went to, it seemed that those who were leading the service would look at me and say, hey, Ray Comfort, we hear you've become a Christian. Come up here and share your testimony. So in a sense, God picked me out to stand up for his gospel. But I had a choice to either stand up or stay seated. Say, oh, no thanks, I'd rather just stay seated. I believe God is calling you and I to stand up. We have a choice. We can sit down the back of a church if we want. Or we can stand up and be true and faithful witnesses. Lift up our voices as trumpets and show this people their transgression. Anyway, Peter said, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the midst of his, and his, all his entrails, or his guts, gushed out, his intestines. And it became known to all those that dwell in Jerusalem. So that field is called in their own tongue, El Keldama. That is the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no one live in it. And let another take his office. Judas Iscariot didn't know Jesus Christ. He had no idea who he was. Some say Judas was a Christian. I don't think he was. I wouldn't start a church on it, but Jesus said of Judas, one of you is a devil. How do I know he didn't know Jesus? Because he sold the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver. This was God manifest in the flesh. This was the source of life. Manifest in human form, the very gate to everlasting life, the way, the truth, the life, the resurrection of the life, the one who raised humanity from the graves, the one humanity will stand in front of and give an account of every idle word. And that he betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. Judas didn't know Jesus because when a woman came and poured out ointment, beautiful perfume, upon him as a sacrifice, he complained and said this money should have been given to the poor. In other words, he didn't see Jesus as being worthy of such devotion. He said the money should have been given to the poor instead. He heard the words of the disciples, or Jesus. Judas took an army with him, armed men, a multitude, with him to arrest Jesus. In other words, he didn't believe a thing Jesus said about love your enemies, do good to those that despitefully use you. Now, I don't believe he knew Jesus. And also the Bible tells us in the book of Luke, chapter 22, verse 47, that Judas led a multitude to Jesus the night of his betrayal. Now modern evangelism does exactly the same thing. It leads multitudes to Christ. Now Judas wasn't leading his multitude to Jesus for salvation. It was for betrayal. And modern evangelism's motive is different, but the end is exactly the same. Remember what happened when Jesus spoke to the multitude? They fell backwards. And this is exactly what happens with the multitude that modern evangelism lead to Christ. They fall backwards. They fall away from the faith. I don't know if you realize, but 80 to 90% of those making a decision for Christ under the sound of the modern gospel fall away from the faith. Their latter end becomes worse than the first. They openly crucify the Son of God. Do you remember what Peter did with that sword? He cut off a man's ear, and modern evangelism, with its message of love and peace and joy and happiness that supposedly comes from being a Christian, cuts off the ear of sinners. You see, the hardest people to witness to are those we erroneously call backsliders, those who gave their heart to Jesus but fall away from the faith. And if we get decisions for Jesus and there's no repentance, what we're actually doing is betraying the Son of God with a kiss. We're doing lip service. to the cause of the gospel. Because that person, if they haven't repented, don't partake in true salvation. They just sit among God's people until they leave and become what we call, as I said before, backsliders. And my most bitter opposers to the gospel are those that say, I tried Jesus and it didn't work, and they are bitter. Their latter end does become worse than the first. They are as a pig that returns to wallowing in the mire. You know why a pig goes back to wallowing in the mire? It's because it needs that mud to cool its flesh. And if you're able to get a decision, as modern evangelism does, by just saying, come to Jesus, he'll give you happiness instead of righteousness, what happens is they come and the flesh is not crucified by the cross. They don't come in genuine repentance, fall at the cross and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Instead, they come and say, I'll try Jesus to see if he gives me peace and joy and help us my marriage, etc. Because the flesh isn't crucified, it's not long till they have to go back to the pigsty to cool that heat of passion that's burning within their own flesh. But I trust we're not as those who, like Peter, go around cutting off ears with the two-edged sword of God's word. That we are faithful to the biblical plan of salvation. That we use the Ten Commandments, the law of God, to bring the knowledge of sin. That we say to sinners, you need to be made righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ to escape the wrath that's to come. That's why you come to Jesus, not for happiness, but for righteousness. Judas didn't know who Jesus was because he was blinded by his own covetousness, by his own greed. The Bible tells us he was a thief. He stole money from the bag. He was a hypocrite. And sin blinds the mind. Let me ask you, would you betray the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver? What is it that you would give up your salvation for? Is there any amount of money? You say, no, not for any amount of money I wouldn't give up my salvation. Would you give it up for lust, or lie, or selfishness, or some sin? Because it only takes one small hole to sink a great ocean liner. Maybe the first thing that Judas took out of that money bag was just equivalent to a penny or a quarter, and then a dollar, and then $10, and then he lied to cover his sin. Sin is so deceiving. Then in verse 17, for he was numbered with us and obtained part of this ministry. What a terrible end Judas came to. His rotting corpse fell from the noose of his own making. Remember what Jesus said? Woe unto him who betrays the Son of Man. This is what it says of him. For it is written in the Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, let no one live in it, let another take his office. That's a quote from Psalm 109. Let me read it to you. Let his days be few, verse 8 of Psalm 109, and let another take his office. And this is speaking of that curse that came upon Judas. Let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. Let his children continue to be vagabonds, and beg. Let them seek their bread also from their desolate places. Let the creditor seize all that he has. Let strangers plunder his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy to him, nor let there be any to favor his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off, that is, his descendants destroyed, and in the generation following, let the name be blotted out. So it says of Judas, his name will be blotted out. The generation following him will be cut off. And I have an itinerant ministry. I travel a lot, and often I have picked up phone books and looked for the name Iscariot. Does anybody here know anybody, Iscariot? I've never in a phone book found anybody named Iscariot. You can find Jameson, son of James, Johnson, son of John, Peterson, Andrews, Matthew, Phillips, Thomason, you can find the disciples' descendants, but I doubt if you'll find any Iscariots, because the Bible tells us his generation shall be cut off. Verse 21, therefore these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Now, they needed another man to make 12 men to be witnesses of his resurrection. I believe this is probably taken from Joshua 3, verse 15. If you go to the previous chapter, you will see that was a portion of scripture that tells us that Israel went over the Jordan. When the priest's feet touched the Jordan stopped way up at a city called Adam. those murky waters stopped and allowed the priests which were carrying the ark, which contained the Ten Commandments, to walk across the Jordan, and Israel followed. Here we have the priests of the Lord, 12 of them, taking the first step to cut off the murky waters of death that have come right down from Adam. Death came upon the first man that sinned, and the waters of death flowed right through. The priests' feet touched the waters, they stopped way back at the city of Adam. And the moment the Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost, death was defeated. And then what Israel did, they put 12 stones as witnesses of what had just happened. And here we have 12 witnesses of the disciples, being the foundation of the church upon which you and I are built. We're also stones, lively stones that are built up. We're also witnesses of his resurrection. Remember Romans 10 verse 9? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So as Christians, we are witnesses of his resurrection. And a stone is hard and unmovable. And that's what we should be as Christians. Unmovable. Nobody could ever convince me for a second that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Because God has put the witness of his Holy Spirit that it's truth itself that Christ rose from the dead. And we need to be unflinching. Remember what happened when Peter tried to talk Jesus out of going to the cross? Jesus turned around and said, "Get behind me, Satan." Why? Because Jesus had set his face as a flint toward Jerusalem. A flint is very hard. That's where Fred got his name from. Flintstone. A flintstone is very hard. Strike it and you get sparks. And that's what we should be like. If someone comes against us saying that Christ didn't rise from the dead, in loving and in gentleness, just let them see sparks in your eyes, fire in your tongue, and saying, "No way, there is no way Jesus didn't rise from the dead, because God keeps every promise he's made." I was heckled by a man last Friday when I was preaching open air. He said he was a Christian. He said he was born again. Then he said that some of the Bible isn't true. And boy, did that guy get sparks from me, because he was calling God a liar. "He that believes not God has made him a liar." The man was a hypocrite, saying he was a Christian, and then insulting God by saying God is a liar and he doesn't keep his promises. Then in verse 23, "And they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, 'You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen.'" And God knows every heart. Read Psalm 139. There's not a word in our tongue that God doesn't know. There's not a hair on our head that he isn't familiar with. There's not a thought that enters the mind. There's not a deed in darkness that God doesn't see. "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all." That was the pivotal key to my conversion. When I understood that God knew my thought life, I saw how I could be under his wrath. Because I hid sin well from my contemporaries, from my parents. But God knew my heart. He saw my thought life. And I thought, boy, if that's true, I'm in big trouble and I need to repent. "Which ones you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell." Remember, he transgressed the commandments. He stole, he dishonored his parents, he had a God in his own image. Obviously, he didn't love God and put him first. He broke at least four of the commandments. "That he might go to his own place, and they cast lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." God forbid that we should follow Judas. May we always follow Jesus, and closely to it that.